Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. This is the word of the Lord. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless these prayers, these petitions. I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, would you allow us to come to you now, to your table? Allow us to comprehend more. We've got some knowledge, but Lord, to have that intimacy with you, Jesus, that it's like having your body broken, and then we consume it. It's inside us. To have your blood, which you say is the ratifying of a covenant, poured for the many, that we would drink that and have it inside us. Lord, I ask, make this Lord's table special to all of us, so we can have a reverence, yes, and an awe to you, yes, Lord, but to live by your Spirit, and to see you, Jesus, by the eating of your body and the drinking of your blood symbolized in these elements, something that is real. There is a transaction there. I ask it that we would learn it by, or feel it, or experience it by understanding what you say in your word, Jesus. There's our request. So help me, Lord, as I guide us as our church, your church, to your table. I ask that you would like that and you would desire that. In your mighty name, Jesus, I ask this. Amen. There is a group of tribes within some African regions that to this day practice the act of scarification. That is the scratching and the burning, the cutting of the of patterns into the skin of the face, or sometimes onto the body, and then aggravating the scarring tissue so then they can pronounce the scar. And once healed, these tribesmen have an unmistakable skin marking. The Yoruba people and the tribes use this method of marking their children so they may be identified according to their tribe and their family, or even patrilineal heritage. So where the father descendants from their previous fathers. The people group also, that it helps them to identify which people group they belong to. They are given their language and their customs and even their expected behavior, so their laws. When the tribes people see their own reflection, they see these markings and they stand out. They are immediately reminded of the tribe they belong to, which family and what ancestral lineage they come from. These markings decry who they are. These cuttings on their body gives these tribespeople identity. I belong to the Yoruba people in a certain region of Nigeria or Ghana or Togo. And we can ask, which one? Well, you just look at my markings. Or if my markings are hidden in my body somewhere, examine my customs, the laws I obey. Identity. It tells who you are, but also what is expected from you, what you do, what is acceptable as part of this people group. There was a time when the people of God would also mark themselves, cutting away skins in circumcision, forever marking themselves to be identified as God's people. Their markings may not have been observable to anyone but their own nakedness. However, God's people were recognizable by their sacred rituals and the customs that governed their lives. They were recognizable by their patrilineal heritage, born of the line of Abraham. So even though circumcision may not have been visible to everyone, every Israelite had to be marked in order to be identified as God's people and then be eligible to celebrate the festival and the rituals. And let us not forget that Israel, as God's people, also had to abide by God's law. One festival that was central to Israel's identity was the Passover. A lamb was sacrificed, its blood then was smeared or poured or thrown onto the lintel and doorpost of the household. The table, which was a feast set up, was laid with unleavened bread. There were bitter herbs scattered about and quite possibly some fruit puree. The lamb was to be roasted with all its insides still there. And whatever was uneaten had to be burnt before morning. Nothing was to be left. Everything was given. Israel was also required to undergo a covenant with God with stipulations. And it's found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience to God's law. This covenant of the Old Testament was also inaugurated by blood. And by their very words, the Israelites committed themselves to this covenant, bound by an oath to obey the Lord who delivered them out from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and towards life and freedom in a future promised land. The Passover, you see, was to remind the Israelites, God's people, who they were and what was expected of them. They belonged to the ancient people of Yahweh and were brought out in an exodus to be his kingdom people. And circumcision, along with the festivals, the rituals, and the laws, gave Israel identity. However, these practices were signs and they pointed away from the practice itself towards a future event. In fact, the old covenant ways all pointed to an event brought about and centered upon one person, Messiah. We see Messiah now in our passage. The Christ is undertaking an old covenant festival meal during the period of Passover, but what happens in his Last Supper here in Mark 14, 22? Jesus as the Christ, as he carries out the ceremony, Jesus changes what has been customary for centuries and he inaugurates something new. Jesus gives new symbolism to the bread and to the wine of this Passover meal, new meaning to the lamb that was sacrificed for that feast. And you see, it's not only the ritual that has changed, but it's also those called to this supper, which has become known as the Lord's Supper. We do not come like the Yoruba tribesmen, where our exterior markings identify us clearly, the markings of man's hands, nor do we come to the table anymore by the self-confirming identity of physical circumcision. Those permitted to seat at the Lord's table are those who have undergone a spiritual surgery, been cut away from the old self and brought into a new self. The Lord's table is open for all who had the Spirit of God circumcise their hearts. But this operation and its markings that identify Christ's followers is invisible to the eye. No one can see it. What is visible is the enactment, though, the enactment in baptism. Baptism enacts the invisible play of the soul in a visible reality. But you see, heart circumcision and baptism are one-time events. We need to ask then, how can anyone see our markings now? That which gives us identity as living people of God within this world gives us a continuing witness of our identity. And this is what Jesus inaugurates here in the Lord's Supper. What Jesus leaves for us is a command. It's an ordinance. What Jesus inaugurates in these four little verses, he leaves for all his brothers and sisters as a means of grace which produces our identity in him and no other. That marks our lives, that tells the watching world, we are the Lord's people. Our tribe is called the people of Yahweh. Our family, we are called the church, and our Father, who we see through the person of Jesus Christ, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is Yahweh, Almighty God. And all that weight of spiritual truth we can see in this table alone. It's all there. Let me show you how. Follow me through in your Bibles, please. Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. The meal, it's like no other. Jesus has been anxious to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. As he says in Luke 22:15, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, there is a connection of this Passover meal with the suffering of Jesus. But it's his desire. See, it's his desire that qualifies the sentiment. Jesus is eager. He's fervent. Jesus is itching to celebrate this meal with his disciples. And of course, Jesus is not eager to celebrate just an ordinary meal. You see, there's something different happening here. It's not a plain fellowship he's got in mind. Jesus has eaten with his disciples many times before. But this one, he's itching to eat with them with this one. And this Passover, there is something Jesus wants to show them. And so certainly there is more than emotion that makes this an extraordinary meal. Yes, they are reclining, which signals that it's a special and probably a festival meal. However, it's theological we're after. Allow me to read you what Jesus said in the next verse of Luke in 22:16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, you may be thinking it's no big deal. See, Jesus is eager to have this Passover meal specifically. For whatever he will do here will have its fulfillment in heaven. Whatever we see happening here has spiritual and otherworldly meaning, which Jesus says he will fulfill in his kingdom in heaven. Do you see what's going on? It's extraordinary. In a meal, he's tying heaven and earth. Do you see that? In his meal, he's tying the past, the present, and a future time. We also see back in our passage, it's not just about that meal either, but it's a meal within a meal. As they were eating, Mark 14:22, as they were eating, so they're already eating. So it's not the actual meal that is off focus, but what happens. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. It's intriguing to us when we find out that blessings were normally conducted at the beginning of the meal. However, Jesus begins a blessing in the middle. What's he doing? And that would have thrown the disciples. What's he doing? It's uncouth. It's just like a Baptist in a hall sitting at the front. What's he doing? They don't do that. The breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread was also unusual because it was usually had in the beginning of the meal. Jesus is doing something different, not only to an ordinary meal, but different to even a Passover meal. And immediately we are confronted that if we understand the Jewish Passover with the extraordinariness of this meal, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." It's amazing, isn't it? "Take, this is my body," says Jesus. We could address several issues here, but first, let's address what would have become very awkward to the Jew in a Passover meal. If this was a customary Passover meal, the youngest child will ask the question, why is that on all other nights during the year we eat either leavened bread or matzah, which is unleavened bread, but on this night we eat only matzah? That's the question they would ask during that particular Passover meal. The answer from the leader conducting the Passover meal would have been, "We eat only matzah because our ancestors could not wait for their breads to rise when they were fleeing slavery in Egypt, and so they were flat when they came out of the oven." But Jesus doesn't answer like that, does he? Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." In other words, they're in this new Passover scene and someone would have said, started conducting the Passover. "What's the meaning of this bread?" "This is my body," says Jesus. You see, this is no ordinary meal. It has been instituted by Jesus himself to be shared rightly and ceremoniously to remind his disciples about him and what is acceptable as his people. You know, about 15 years before Mark was written, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. I want to take you to a time before Mark documents the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, go there if you will, you can mark it out for yourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, Paul begins like this. "But in the following instructions," and that's also, I promise myself, like every week, I don't go into too many tangents, but there's instructions. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So when they've come together, something is being done in a bad way. What? Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," so Paul qualifies the gathering. It's not about a little group gathering for lunch. Actually, that is the scenario that is the problem. Some are actually gathering by themselves first. So Paul is addressing an issue of gathering not as a whole, but as individuals, then gathers. He says, "I don't like that." Verse 18, "When you come together as a church," so the inference is gathering as a church, not the church, a church. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." So whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. One goes hungry, another one gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" See the distinction he makes in eating? "Don't you have houses that you can eat and drink for ordinary lunches? Ordinary fellowship? This supper is different. Different to a casual fellowship meal." Verse 22, "What?" So he's beside himself. "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drinking? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" No, I will not. It's like, okay, Paul is annoyed because the Corinthians are not partaking the Lord's Supper properly when they are gathered as a church. And you can bet your bottom dollar that the Corinthians would have pushed back some. It's human nature, isn't it, when you're confronted with your own man-made religion, right? You start doing things in church. Or say, that doesn't happen in church, that we shouldn't do that church. And then someone says, oh, no, you should. And then like, there would be pushback. And so what Paul does, he anticipates a retort. Who are you to tell us how to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul? And so then Paul reveals his credentials in verse 23 there. For I received from another apostle, from a friend of mine, from Chinese whispers, from the telephone. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Okay, so now we can't argue with Paul. The apostle received his teaching directly from the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread. So now he's going to recount the gospel, or Mark is recounting that. It's already established as a tradition of how they partake. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The institution of the Lord's Supper. And see, that's what Paul calls it. Did you see that? He doesn't call it, it's not a Passover meal. It's the Lord's Supper. And it's the only reference in the Bible. And you know why it's called the Lord's Supper? Do you know why he calls it the Lord's Supper? Because it's not ours. It's not ours to do whatever we want to do with it. So then Paul proceeds to elaborate that it is possible to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner in the very next verses. But back to our passage. So the disciples are in the upper room with Jesus. They must be thinking, what's all this about for Jesus to say, this is my body? Is Jesus transferring his actual body into the bread? But Jesus is transferring meaning from the Old Testament remembrance from the Exodus to New Covenant symbology. His body is represented by this bread. And you ask how? Well, it's leavened free. It's uncorrupted. But it will be broken. He will be consumed and before morning out of our sight buried. See, it's not just a meal, but a meal within a meal, transferring meaning from one element within a festival and giving it its ultimate meaning. Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the bread of life. There's also been a massive controversy about the bread throughout the centuries in Christianity. What does Jesus mean here? The unleavened bread is actually his body. Are the disciples holding on to the body of Christ? Of course not. Because Jesus is reclining right next to them in his own human form. We also need to bear in mind that the unleavened bread had already previously carried symbolic meaning. Its symbolism was a time of haste to escape from Egypt. The bread carried and continues to carry symbolic meaning. Nothing's changed. It was a symbol, and it's going to continue carrying a symbolic meaning. Jesus is not transferring his tangible flesh in the bread. Jesus is transferring its symbolic meaning. The bread now represents his body that will be given as an uncorruptible sacrifice. Likewise, with a cup of wine, Jesus gives new meaning to it in verse 23, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, we can't be too sure how many cups of wine was used during this meal. We do know that the Mishnah, which was written 300 centuries after, is documented as saying that four cups of wine was required and compulsory. But at this time, we're not too sure. But anyway, four cups of wine, that could have been a lot of wine. And it's in this moment that we may be tempted to distract ourselves with all those unnecessary questions was like, was that fermented or unfermented wine? Was it diluted with water? Was it undiluted? We shouldn't delay too much in our pursuit because there's greater mysteries that we need to get to. But we do know that since the time of Noah, no man could become drunk and expose his nakedness in his tent with unfermented wine. And according to Proverbs 31, strong drink must be little fermented. It has to be little fermented if we are to forget our poverty and remember our miseries no more. And we've got to ask, if this is unfermented wine, how can our hearts be glad as with wine, as Zechariah 10 reminds us? How can we be glad with wine if wine doesn't make us a little tipsy? It needs some fermentation. Beloved, this is alcoholic wine. Wine, as we've always understood it, it is what we will have today, that your conscience will decide what you'll take. It's wine and all that it represents. You know, these petty issues and discussions shouldn't distract us from what Jesus is inaugurating. Jesus is transferring meaning from the Old Testament and Old Covenant festivals to a new meal, a new festival, a new celebration, and he's using Old Covenant props, unleavened bread, wine, and the Passover festival. So let's address the bread and the wine. Are they actually the body and blood of Jesus in dirty sinners' hands? No. Jesus had just spoken previously about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a symbolic way of saying, you must take everything that I am in you to live. Jesus has been speaking in a way that is so jarring to our modern-day sensibilities, and quite possibly first-century Palestine, where they were documenting Christians as cannibals. Because Jesus said, as he roamed the countryside in John 6:48, he said, I am the bread of life. But he was walking as a human while he said that, not as bread. And then Jesus said in John 6:51, a little bit lower down, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see what he's saying? If you want to live forever, you need to eat me. Which is symbolism for saying, if you want to live forever, you need to take everything that I am in me. For Jesus himself as the bread of life, to give me life, I need to eat of him. I need to have him inside me. And Jesus also said in John 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What does that mean? He says, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you see? That's what Jesus is inaugurating in the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. The taking in of the body and the blood of Christ, symbolized by bread and wine, is the enactment of a covenant already made in you. And as you're eating, you're saying, I take everything of you, Jesus. Everything that you are, I want. And I don't know how to do that in the world. So if your body is symbolized as bread and your blood is symbolized as wine, I'm going to eat it because I want everything of you and nothing else. That's the Lord's Supper. And as you're enacting that, You need to ask, but I'm yelling, but what kind of life am I to live now? Don't you see, when you're eating like this of him, you're identifying. You're identifying yourself by the person in the blood of Jesus, who is the Lord's Messiah. And what is acceptable, or their acceptable way, is to live as people of God, is to obey the ways of the Lord. This blood of the covenant is another thing we need to look at. It's foreign to the Passover language, which then adds another reason why this is not an ordinary meal, nor an ordinary Passover meal for that matter. Jesus is saying that his blood forms part of ratifying a contract with you. It's a contract. It's an echo of Exodus 24. You can go there if you like. In Exodus 24, when God called Moses to the mountain to give him his law, the Lord said this: the people shall not come out the mountain. The elders may come to worship, but only from afar. Moses may come up alone. Afterwards, Moses relays to the people the words of the Lord and all his rules, and the people replied in Exodus 24, verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We've heard your laws, Lord, and we will do them. That's what's happening. So then Moses, he builds an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. He builds 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the identity and the people of God. And then we read in Exodus 24, 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar that represented the people of God. So half of the blood from the sacrifice peace offerings Moses threw against the altar. Then in verse 7 we read, then he took the book of the covenant, referring to the Ten Commandments and all the regulations for it. Exodus 24, 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. They heard it. They heard everything that the Lord said. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. I heard you, Lord. I heard your laws. I heard the preacher every Sunday. And my covenant with you is to do your ways and be obedient to you. That's what they're saying. They're obedient to all these words. And then verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, showered them with blood. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Same words from Mark 14. The blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. These words are even what the people said. All that the Lord has done, we will do, and we will be obedient. There's the covenant. Obedience. The blood is the offering of peace with God, binding the Israelites to reconciled relationship with the Lord. It is by the sacrifice of the peace offering that the people of God could then ascend to the presence of God in his holy mountain. The covenant was not just about identity. Please, Providence, understand this. The covenant is not just about identity, but about how to behave as one identified as God's people. All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient, and thus they could approach. Jesus, back in our passage, he says in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So in effect, Jesus says that his body will be broken, given, sacrificed, and the shedding of his blood ratifies peace with God. So no longer shall there be any need of animal blood. The blood of Jesus signs a new covenant of peace with God. God now binds himself to his new covenant people by the blood of Christ. In this Lord's Supper, the disciples drink of the wine that symbolizes the blood of Jesus, ratifying a covenant between God and his people. By drinking of this blood, which is the signature of the contract, we who drink bind ourselves to Almighty Yahweh in contract. You will be our God, and I will be your people, Lord. Everything you say, Lord, I will do. I will be obedient. That's what drinking from the Lord's table means. So hence the Lord's Supper is not partaking, it's not partaking of a one-way street. You know, I come open-handed, yes, and we receive his grace, yes, but I also return his grace and blessing in praise and worship. I commit my life identified as Christian, and my partaking of a covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, I am saying to the God again, again and again and again, I will do all that the Lord has said and I will be obedient again. In a fortnight's time, which I've fallen and failed again, I present myself with a table and say, I will do all that the Lord has said and I will be obedient. And my 2 weeks later goes by, Lord, I will do everything that you say and I will be obedient. Help me by your table. You see, I'm going off on a tangent. It's not just elements. There is a transaction that is happening. So you see, in one epoch, the Israelites, they would have had the blood thrown on them. The blood would have been scattered all over you. Imagine a horror movie. That's what's going on. But now the blood that is poured out by Christ upon us is not on the exterior. You can't see it. But it's on the interior. The mark of the believer, the identity of the Christian, no longer begins on the outside and works his way in, but the believer in the new covenant, ratified by Jesus, begins on the inside, the internal work of the Holy Spirit, invisible to the world, that then overflows to an exterior work, obedient to the ways of the Lord. You see, to eat of the body of Christ and drink of his blood is to symbolize that we have everything of Christ in us. I wish, again, I could preach it how I understand it. It's Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I who live, thank you, Jesus, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is saying, I have surrendered everything that I am. I've surrendered everything I am. I've let go of everything. I'm encumbered now. I'm unencumbered. I've got nothing because I want to receive all of Jesus, his body and his blood, which means his whole self in me. The symbolism of eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus, ingesting. It's taking Jesus into your soul. I surrender everything to you. I surrender everything to your control. I trust you. Let your body come in my body so your body will be my body. That your blood will come into me and my blood will mingle with yours. And it doesn't mean I become Jesus. It just means that he's in me and I'm him, in him. And together I'm so intertwined with him by his spirit that now I was dead, but now I'm alive and I walk according to trusting in him. I do that every time I come to the table. And so what I see in the Lord's table is something special between me, between my people and my Lord. When I eat and drink of Jesus, I keep saying this, but I surrender everything I am, all of my life, to gain Him and everything that He is. How trivial then does it become? You know, when we start working, was it four cups or one cup during the supper? You know, was it real wine or not real wine? Okay, I can entertain the conversation, but do you realize what you're doing when you've got His blood and body coming in? What it symbolizes? Maybe we should pay more attention into areas like who drank. Shall we? Look at verse 23. They all drank. They all drank? Is this prescriptive? Should all drink of the cup? Including Judas? Did he drink the cup? Maybe. But Mark is not too clear if Judas is present. It says pretty much all who are present drank. That's clear. In Luke 22, verse 21, however, it says that Judas was at the table even after this ceremony, implying that Judas is present. But see, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke is documenting things topically, not chronologically. So it puts things back to front, like the warning of the betrayer, it is better for you to have not been born. In Mark, it's before the ceremony. In Luke, it comes after. He has changed it. He's looking at topically. So although it's unclear, Mark does sway us in a direction that says, you all may drink, but not all of you are faithful or will be faithful. You see that word all? It reverberates down the chapter as we see the faithful obedience and determined will of Jesus against the flaying faith and the fickle fortitude of these fallen friends of His. See, they all drank and they all will fall away, verse 27. They all drank and they all said they would die with Him, in verse 31. They all drank and they all left Him and fled, verse 50. They all drank, and one of them is a pretender. See, Mark is showing us that even if they all drink from the Lord's table, it is not an automatic sealant of faith, which then accentuates the very next verse, verse 24, and He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, many, contrasted against the all. You may all drink, but my blood of the covenant is poured not for all, but the many. Why many and not all? Because although the eternal price of Christ's blood is sufficient for an eternal amount of people, it is only efficacious upon those who will appropriate Christ's righteousness by faith. All drink, and Jesus pours His blood only for the many. You know, this is not a new teaching of Jesus. Jesus has already taught the disciples some may come to the wedding feast of the King without the proper dress, without the proper markings. They will come and sit themselves down at the King's table. And so He says in Matthew 22:10, the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the King came to look at the guests, He saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the King said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why, Jesus? For many are called, but only few are chosen. Oh. Many are called, few are chosen. We as a church may call many people to the wedding feast of God. We may even fence the table, but ultimately someone may sit themselves at the Lord's love feast inappropriately dressed, not marked for the occasion. We don't have to do anything anymore. it will be the king that will cast him out. A foreigner may come and sit himself at the table of the king, but that doesn't make them an invited guest. And so we caution. The Lord's Supper is not for all. When Jesus himself said his blood was poured out for the many, but not the all. To the believer, it's not only an offense to have an uninvited guest to the Lord's table. I'm not sure if you get offended when you believe that is happening. But it's strikingly obvious when there's a foreigner at the Lord's table who doesn't belong. Just like a man that would have been not wearing a wedding garment during a wedding feast. It's obvious. Those who hold the seriousness of this supper may even cringe when outsiders partake, and you'll be right to do so. I wanted to carry your minds along in a certain way with an illustration, and the only good thing I could think of was the haka, because I even cringe. You know what the haka is? What would you think if an Argentinian said, "Hey, I identify now as Maori. I have none of your markings. I belong to none of a Maori family, nor any tribe, and I have no parental lineage that is Maori. But I'm going to now start chanting the haka." And then I begin. I'm not going to do it. Imagine. Would a Maori be offended at that? I think so. The Lord's table. Do you think it's just a little bit more sacred, a ceremonial chant than the haka? However, in the end, the king will decide. The king will decide. But here comes my favorite part as I go towards the finish line. The end? Isn't this Lord's Supper a meal about a sacrifice and death? Have you been following with me? Is not this the end? No. Now to the hope, verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I will not drink again, says the Lord. Jesus is not concerned about having a drink of wine. Oh, I'm looking forward to that time when I'm going to have a beverage. He means something deeper. What Jesus refers to, he's not an ordinary glass of wine, nor just another ordinary fellowship, nor just an ordinary meal, but fulfillment of this particular Lord's Supper. He refers to a time in heaven depicted by John in Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What Jesus is doing here, he will repeat again one day in his heavenly kingdom. But take the subtlety of your Lord. Look how beautiful he speaks. I love how Jesus, it's like, and when you see it, then it hits you like a bomb. But when you read it, just simply, you're just reading, going, okay, in the time, okay, got it. But then when you hear it, it's like you get slapped in the face like with a fish, you know, poof. And you look at it and go, oh, you're so clever. See what Jesus is doing? Jesus implies his resurrection while initiating a meal about his death. See that? This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. I will be sacrificed for many. However, I will again drink of the fruit of the vine when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This Lord's Supper is a symbol of a future reality which will once again be overseen by the sacrificed and risen Lamb of God. Amen. There are no longer physical exterior markings of the people of God. We do not scar each other to define identity. Rather, the Spirit of God works in our interior, where no man can scar, where no man can touch, no man can boast of any spiritual work inside. However, this does not mean that we are left unrecognizable as God's people, that there is no means of deriving our identity. What remains that continuously reveals our identity is instituted by Jesus, passed on to the disciples. In fact, that's what Paul said explicitly and then delivered to the Corinthians. The Lord's Supper is the visible, continual marking of those who belong to Yahweh, covenanting by the blood of Jesus. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because when you partake of the Lord's Supper, we say the promises of the Old Testament are true. And they have found their fulfillment in Jesus, who is Messiah, the Christ. Partaking of the Lord's Supper declares Jesus the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by Old Testament festivals. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the cross, what Jesus has accomplished for our salvation in His glory. And the Lord's Supper is also an oath that we make with Him that we will be obedient to His ways. The Lord's Supper is where we come and we surrender ourselves to Christ for Jesus to take control of our lives. We give everything that we are to the Lord, and without holding anything back, we trust in the Lord that He is the fulfillment of everything promised. And then we bind ourselves in covenant by partaking of the Lord's table. And it's through the Lord's Supper, it's where we hinge our hope that one day this table will be reenacted by the one that died for this table. And it'll be reenacted by the risen Lamb of God. Let's pray and get ready. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I pray that it would find a place in each soul, that we may understand the Lord's Supper aright. And give You all glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.